We're going to be looking at Revelation 12 to the very beginning of chapter 14 this morning. Just a kind of a recap of last week. We looked at the seven trumpets, and I was arguing that the trumpets are a series of judgments in this age, and not in the sense of that one happens and then the next one happens and the next one, but rather seven different perspectives about judgment in the time between Christ's first and his second coming. Different areas of the world that are affected, different kinds of judgments. So we're not thinking in terms of specific events that happen. This is referring to one event that will happen, but rather these are the kinds of things that the world should expect in this age. But they're limited judgments. The very last of those trumpets, though, is the language of final judgment. So you might expect that we're going to start moving into a depiction of the final judgment in Revelation. And then the rest of the book maybe would be final judgment. So that would be a lot on the final judgment. But that's not actually what happens. We have that language in chapter 11, verses 19 and 20, of the temple being opened in heaven, and you see the Ark of the Covenant, and then there's flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. That's the language of judgment. But we actually don't come back to that until chapter 15 in Revelation. In 15, we return to the language of judgment. And in the meantime, in chapters 12 to 14, we have a series of new visions that describe warfare. They describe the battle of Satan against God, and in particular, Satan against God's people. So each one of these visions that we look at, these are different ways of thinking about what's going to happen to God's people in this age. Okay, so remember our principle. We'll bringing this up, but this will help us, I think. The different paintings that we're looking at. Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 12. This is a new painting. This is a new image, a new vision. 12:1, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head, a crown of 12 stars. And so this is a new vision. Well, there's also a new one introduced in chapter 13. Verse 1, I saw a beast rising out of the sea. And there's a second beast in 13:11. Then I saw, so you're moving on to a new vision. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. And then 14:1, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name on his and his father's name written on their foreheads. So there's this series of visions that we're going to look at this morning. The first one is this woman who is being attacked by a dragon or a serpent. This is Revelation 12, 1 to 6. So who is this woman? Who is this dragon? She is about to give birth. She's in the birth pains, and then this sign appears in heaven, this great red dragon, verse 3. Seven heads and 10 horns, and on his head, 7 diadems. Okay, so that's the language of power. Very powerful beast, and the diadems, these are crowns. This is a beast that has a lot of power. This is this serpent, and he's so powerful that he sweeps a third of the stars of heaven and casts them to the earth. And the main thing this dragon is trying to do is to attack this woman. She's about to give birth, and he's just waiting. He's just standing there waiting so that he, as verse 4 says, can devour the child. She gave birth to a male child, verse 5, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. We've got that number that we've seen showing up elsewhere in Revelation, 1260 days. Okay, so who's the woman? Who's the child? Who's the serpent? Well, the serpent is explicitly Satan in 12:9. So we're told that this great dragon is the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. So we're told who that is. The woman, who is the woman, who is the child? I mean, I think the child is probably pretty obvious, right? This is Jesus that's being described here. The woman is where you find a little bit more debate. Who is the woman? Is this a reference to Mary? Or is this a reference to Eve? Who could this be? And I think the answer is yes, basically. And it's more than even just that. It's not just Eve, it's not just Mary, but it's also the church. The symbols in Revelation can do double duty, even triple duty, like they're doing here. This woman is being described very much in terms of Eve and the battle between the seed, the battle between Satan and God's seed. It takes us all the way back to Genesis 3:15. The promise is that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the woman is the elect seed of Eve. And the serpent, the seed of the serpent, of course, is Satan, and Satan's those who belong to Satan. So that's the kind of the first promise of the gospel in all of the scriptures, is that Satan would be crushed by the seed of the woman. But this is also something that's taking us to Genesis and later in Genesis and describing Israel. If you were to turn to Genesis 39:7. I'm just going to read this for you. Genesis 39, verse 7. As soon as I get there. Oh, sorry, 49, not 39. That makes a lot more sense once we get to 49. That wouldn't have made any sense. Genesis 49, verse 7. Well, that doesn't make any sense either. I'm not sure what I was going with this. There is a verse, and I have put the wrong verse down here. I think this might have been Exodus. Let me just see here. We'll get there eventually. No, not Exodus. Okay, well, there is a text somewhere in the Old Testament that describes Israel very much in these terms. The sun, the moon under her feet, the head on her head, a crown of 12 stars, even the language of 12 there. I'm wondering if the cross references in my Bible might even tell me what I was looking for. No help there. Anyway, this is kind of evoking Israel. This language in that verse. But I think it's also clearly taking us back to that idea of the battle between the seeds, the battle between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman.
I think it's 37:9.
Well, that would make sense, wouldn't it? Because just transpose the... Okay, so could you read that for us?
Maybe.
Well, what is it? What does it say?
And we'll see. Dream yet another dream, and told his brethren and said, "Lo, I have dreamed a dream."
Yeah, and what is the content of that? Does it say any more? Yeah. Yeah, there we go. That is what I was looking for. So Genesis 37:9, not 39:7. Okay. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." That's what I was looking for. That language of the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars. It seems like the vision in Revelation is kind of taking us back to that, taking us back to Israel. All of this would make sense in that the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15 to Eve. Then eventually that seed becomes narrowed down to Israel. And Israel is the bearer of the promise. And you're waiting for the Messiah to come from Israel. And the Messiah then does come from Israel. And the Messiah is born to Mary. So there's a reference to Mary here, although some have tried to run with that and try to develop, you know, the theology of worshiping Mary and things like that. And they've taken that much further than Revelation does. But I think all of that is here. But the main idea is that the seed of the woman now has come. The seed that was promised in Genesis 3:15 has arrived. The seed has come from Israel. The seed has been born to Mary, and Satan is attempting to devour the seed. That very thing that he has been trying to do from the very beginning, to crush the seed. But what happens if she gives birth, and then this is the language of Psalm 2 in verse 5. She gave birth to a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. If you go back and you read Psalm 2, it's a prophecy of the coming Messiah who would rule all the nations with a rod of iron. He would crush them and destroy them if they would not repent. And then her child is caught up to God and to his throne. And then the woman fled into the wilderness. And that's where I said it shifts even. Again, the symbol of the woman now is the church. And we'll see that as Revelation unfolds. The church is out in the wilderness. So the bearer of the seed, it's not just a reference to Mary here. The whole point here is to describe, really, I mean, it's amazing how briefly it's described here, but the whole battle of this age is that Satan is attempting to first prevent Jesus Christ from thriving. You know, Herod, when he tries to kill Jesus Christ, he's just doing Satan's work. He's trying to crush the seed. And Jesus is protected in that, goes down into Egypt, and then comes back, and he's rescued from Herod's attempt. But since Satan can't devour the seed, he goes after the next best thing. He turns on the church, and he attempts to take on the church. And so he goes after the woman. The woman goes out into the wilderness to be nourished. And that's the language of, you know, Israel being out in the wilderness, God nourishing Israel, sustaining them in the wilderness. That's what he does for his people. So this whole first image here is a picture of this battle on earth. This battle, this attack of Satan, first on the seed, which he's unsuccessful, and then on those who belong to the seed, to Jesus Christ, to the church. But the church is protected. It's nourished for 1,260 days. Whenever we see that number, 1,260 days, which I'm continuing to say is the time between Christ's first and second coming, that number is a number of nourishment, protection, deliverance for God's people. Once we get to verse 7 and down to the end of this chapter, we're looking at the exact same battle. The battle between Satan and Jesus Christ and the church, but from a different perspective. Now we're going up into heaven. The first scene is what's taking place on earth, Satan attacking the church. The next one, as verse 7 says, now war arose in heaven. We see what's really going on behind the scenes, what's really taking place in the heavenly realms while we're down here experiencing Satan's wrath and his attempts to harm God's people on earth. So now a war rose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. So, you know, it's the same battle, but it's a heavenly perspective. The dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Okay, so that's the first part. The second part, verses 13 to 17, it's the same thing. Because he cannot be triumphant over the seed, he turns on the church. And the wrath of Satan is now unleashed against the church. But this is not a second stage of something. This is the same battle in the first half of chapter 12. It's the exact same thing. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time, which is 1,260 days. It's the same time frame here. The serpent pours out water. He attempts to attack, but the earth opens up and swallows up all of that water. The dragon becomes furious with the woman, and he went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Now, the main question here, I think, is when does this triumph of Jesus Christ over Satan take place. The great dragon was thrown down, verse 9. That ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan. When is that throwing down of Satan? When does that take place? Now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God and authority of his Christ have come. Now, to answer that question, we have to understand a bit of the whole theology of Scripture about Satan's dominion and how that dominion has been overturned in Jesus Christ. Because of the fall, the Bible puts it like this. Satan is given dominion in a certain sense over the nations. The nations are lost in darkness. They are under the thrall of, they're in the thrall of Satan. They're controlled by him. They're lost in bondage to him. In Acts 26:18, one of the things that's said about the gospel is this, that it was to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's the basic picture. When Jesus comes to establish his kingdom, the nations, all of the nations, are lost in darkness, satanic dominion, and Satan is described as the prince of the power of the air and things like that. He has a certain sovereignty over all the peoples of the world. Now, of course, it's not an absolute sovereignty. God is still absolutely sovereign, even in that. But one of the most horrible things about the fall is that that's what it has brought about for the world, that everyone is lost in this darkness. And Jesus Christ then comes to establish his kingdom and to overthrow that reign of Satan. That's what we read throughout the Gospels. The kingdom is at hand, right? Jesus, even in his preaching, he's saying, as in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. He's saying, the kingdom, it's breaking in right now. And you wonder, well, God's always been king, hasn't he? Why would Jesus say the kingdom is at hand? It's about to happen. As if God hasn't been king before? Well, Jesus isn't saying that God has not been king in the past. He's saying the final form of God's kingdom is at hand. It's breaking in right now. The final form where Satan is once and for all going to be defeated, where that dominion that he has over the nations is going to be broken. And the gospel then is going to go out into all the world, and people are going to be rescued from this slavery and this bondage. Jesus is establishing his kingdom in that final sense, because he's going to do that at the cross. He's going to triumph over Satan at the cross. You know, Jesus' disciples, Luke 10:18, they're out and they're preaching. They're preaching the gospel. And what does Jesus say? He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. It's interesting. While they're out there preaching, he says that. Because that's a foretaste of what's about to happen at the cross. Jesus also says this, Luke 11, verse 20, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, since he is doing that very thing, the kingdom has come. His triumph over Satan has come, and that the final definitive triumph of Jesus Christ over Satan is at the cross. This falling in chapter 12, this takes place at the cross. This is not referring to what's going to happen in the future when Satan is defeated. Satan is decisively, once and for all, defeated at the cross. Now, of course, he still is a raging lion. He's still powerful, but his main source of power is taken away from him at the cross. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 1:13. This is the effect of what Jesus has done at the cross. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We were once in Satan's dominion, the dominion of darkness. We've been moved into the dominion of Jesus Christ at the cross through faith in Jesus Christ. And what is Satan's chief tool of oppression? It's not that he's scary. It's not that he is a boogeyman and he can and that he can scare little children. No, Satan's chief weapon is that he says to you, "You're a sinner, you deserve hell, you're condemned, It's his power to condemn. That's his chief power. And he actually has that power because we are sinners. We have rebelled against God. We do stand condemned because of our sin. And so he simply says, you're condemned. And that keeps the nations in bondage, in slavery. And so Paul says also in Colossians, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, with Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Jesus took away Satan's chief weapon for God's people, which is to condemn them for their sins, because he took that condemnation upon himself at the cross. When he did that, that was Satan's fall. That was Satan falling like lightning from heaven. That's what's being described in chapter 12, verses 7 to 12. Satan has fallen at the cross. His chief weapon has been taken away. Now, he's still not been once and for all decisively completely defeated. That still is in the future. But now, the gospel is able to go out into all the world, all the nations now, and to rescue them from that bondage and from that slavery. And that's what's being depicted here. Now, Satan, of course, is still, after he sees that he's thrown down to earth, he's in a rage, and he attacks God's people. But God takes them out into the wilderness to nourish them. This life will be a life of struggle out in the wilderness, but it'll be a time where God nourishes us. But the main thing is verse 10, that we don't stand under this accusing power of Satan any longer, those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Now I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them night and day before our God. He can't do that anymore for those who are in Christ. He can't accuse them. Well, he can, but it doesn't matter, does it? Because Jesus has taken that condemnation in our place, and he's nailed it to the cross. And so Satan has been thrown down, but he's in a fearsome rage, making war against the woman, making war against the church. So the first half of chapter 12, it's the perspective of battle on the earth. Then 7 to 12, it's battle in heaven. It's seeing what's going on in the heavenly realm. And then we're back down to earth in verses 13 to 17. And this dragon, he stood on the sand of the sea. It's kind of an ominous note when you see what comes next in chapter 13. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. It's almost as if he's summoning this beast from the ocean. He's standing on the shore and he's summoning this beast. This beast is also a fearsome beast. Now you might notice that the beast is described similarly to the dragon. He has 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 diadems, and blasphemous names. Well, if you go back to chapter 12, verse 3, the great red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his heads, 7 diadems. Very similar here. Not just that, but the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority to this beast. Verse 2. What we actually see in this chapter is what Vern Poitras calls a counterfeit trinity. A counterfeit trinity, where you have a counterfeit of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. You have the dragon, who is Satan, who is a counterfeit of God the Father. You have the first beast, who is in the image of the dragon. So he has the same kind of depiction, and he actually receives his authority from the dragon, and so on. He's basically in the image of this dragon. And then you have the second beast, starting in verse 11, which is putting the spotlight on the first beast. He is attempting to make all the nations of the earth worship the first beast. Well, that's a counterfeit of the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit opens the eyes of the hearts of sinners to see the glory of Jesus Christ and to have faith in him and to worship him. The second beast is trying to get everyone to worship the first beast. The first beast is described in this kind of hideous parallel to Jesus Christ in verse 3. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" There's even a phrase later in Revelation, in chapter 17. If you look at verse 8 of chapter 17, "The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction." He was, and he is not, and he's about to. That's Revelation 17, 8. So the beast was and is not and is about to. Does that sound like anything we've heard previously in Revelation? Revelation 1, 4, describing Jesus Christ. "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come." You know, this beast is a hideous parallel, or a counterfeit is a better word, of Jesus Christ. He was, and he is not, and he's about to rise from destruction. So all this imagery is trying to show us that what Satan is doing is he's trying to counterfeit the work of God. He is trying to get all the nations to worship idols, to worship false gods, to worship the beast. And the second beast, that's his job. Get them all to worship this first beast. Well, what is the first beast? Chapter 13, 1 to 10. It's this powerful, fearsome creature who has authority. He has the authority of the dragon. And with this authority, he is able to get the nations of the world to follow him, verse 3. They worship him. He has this great authority, and he is able, verse 7, to make war on the saints and to conquer them, given authority, verse 7, "All authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life, in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." So I think the basic picture there is power. This beast is powerful. If we were to go back to Daniel and we're thinking about beasts, beasts in Daniel represent nations. So this is, I think, probably the best way to think about this is state power, governmental power, the force of government, which can be turned because it's under satanic influence. It can be turned against God's people. And that's exactly what we see throughout the ages, is that one of the chief means that Satan uses to attack God's people is to turn the state against God's people and to attempt to overcome them in that way. The second beast is a slightly different perspective on the satanic attack on the church. What does the second beast do? It has two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon, so it's in the image of these as well. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. So see that counterfeit of Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. Okay, and verse 15, it's allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. The basic picture here is deception. The second beast deceives, It deceives spiritually. The second beast is attempting to cause the peoples of this world to be idolaters, to worship false gods. And unless you have the mark of God upon you, verse 16, then you will have the mark of this beast placed upon you. It causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has that mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Probably one of the most famous passages in Revelation, and one of those that everyone in the world knows about, even if they're not a Christian. They know the number 666, and they always want to know, what is that talking about? Well, I'm gonna let you in on a little secret here. The number of the beast, the Greek word beast is therion. And what you can do with, Jews like to do this, they would take words, and they had a set number that would be assigned to each of the letters in that word. It's called gematria. And so it's not like, oh, sometimes it's this number, sometimes it's this number. Every Hebrew letter had a specific number attached to it. Well, if you take the Greek word therion, and if you transliterate it into Hebrew, and transliterating is you're basically just taking the word and sounding it out in Hebrew. So you get the Hebrew equivalent, and then you take those numbers, it's 666. So the number of the beast literally is the number of the beast. It's therion, beast, transliterated into Hebrew, and then you take those numbers and it's 666, which is probably a bit disappointing because it might not be quite as significant as people have made it out to be. Now, it's also true that if you do the very same thing, this is something that was not discovered until the 19th century, and there's debate about this, but you can take the name Nero Caesar, and you can do the exact same thing. And Nero Caesar, if you add it up, if you transliterate it into Hebrew, and you add it up, it's 666, the sum total of the numbers. And so a lot of people thought, well, that's really interesting. Nero Caesar, who was attacking God's people, you know, he was one of the first systematic persecutors of the church. Perhaps this is referring to him. And I think that's plausible. Now, it is interesting that they haven't discovered anyone who has seen this until the 19th century. So that makes me put a little bit of a question mark on this interpretation. Nonetheless, Nero does fit the bill. The main thing that's being conveyed here, 666, you know, you're just short of 777, right? The number of perfection, the number of God. 666 is the number of a man, it says. And it's the number of the man in the sense of man and his blasphemous attempt to take the power that belongs only to God, to take the authority that belongs only to God, or the worship that belongs only to God. And Nero is a perfect example of that, but he's not the only one. So we shouldn't see this as, even if there is a kind of a coded reference to Caesar Nero,